Well, good morning. How can we not contemplate the expanse, the depths of the love of Jesus Christ this morning as our worship team has led us in the singing and the reminder this morning that He loves us despite our sinful condition, despite the fact that we didn't love Him. He sent His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to die in the place of all who would believe, so that we might have our sins forgiven and that we might have eternal life, and that we may spend all of our days praising and worshiping the one who redeemed us. And so it was great to be able to do that this morning as a church family, to be reminded of the expanse of the love of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at the subject of persecution. And, you know, singing about the love of God, the love of Christ this morning, and talking about persecution, you would think, well, those things are eons apart, and yet they're very close. And I hope today to be able to share with you how close those two subjects really are. If you want to take your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 14. We will eventually get there. Luke chapter 14, a popular phrase was born in 1615 when Cervantes used an expression in his book Don Quixote. Cervantes wrote, "The proof of the pudding is in the eating." Have you heard that expression before? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Now, in recent years, that phrase has been shortened to "the proof is in the pudding." I have said that phrase a number of times. I was watching a ball game the other night, and one of the announcers used that phrase. A guy who'd been on the disabled list, he'd been hurt, and they were talking about whether he's going to come back. Is he going to come back strong? Is he going to be able to return to the form that he had before he got hurt? And one of the announcers said, "The proof is in the pudding." And so I thought, absolutely, the proof is in the pudding. What does that mean? Well, it means that the true value or quality of something can only be judged when it's put to use or tried and tested. When I was a kid, my mom used to make tapioca pudding. And I loved to eat her tapioca pudding, especially when it was warm. And so I loved it. It was good. And I looked forward to it. Every time she would make it, I would just love it. During the winter time, we would do what kids don't do today very often, is we would play outside during the winter. We didn't have a whole lot of electronic gadgets and these kinds of things to keep us indoors. And so we would literally go to my friend's house, who lived just a few doors down, and we would shovel off his driveway so we could play basketball wearing our gloves and our winter coats in the dead of winter in central Illinois. Back in those days, I don't know what the deal was with pudding, but during the winter time, a nice, hot, warm pudding was something that we really enjoyed. And so I remember being over at my friend's house, and his mom would make us some pudding right in the heart of the winter. We just got done playing basketball, and man, just to think about a nice, hot, warm pudding from his mom. And so I was thinking, even during that time, "You say that your pudding is good." I'm thinking this in my mind. I would never say this out to my friend's mother, but "You say that your pudding's good. Well, let's just taste it and see." The proof of the pudding is in the eating, right? In our world, millions of people call themselves Christians. I turn on the television. I read newspaper articles. I'll read magazine articles. It's interesting that just about everybody in our country, it seems, has some sort of affinity to Christianity, in a sense, nominal in many ways. But a lot of people would call themselves Christians, but they know very little about Christ. They don't know what Christ requires of those who would receive His name and be named after Him. The word Christian literally means a little Christ. It means a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. Actually, when that term Christian was coined way back in the early years After the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as people started to follow after him, it was actually coined as a negative term. It was a term about, oh, those people are followers of Christ. They're little Christ. They're Christians. But that term Christian was eventually embraced. And it was embraced in a way that would define who a person was if they were called a Christian. A Christian is a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. There's a big difference between claiming to be a Christian and actually being one. How many politicians in America today say that they're a Christian? Almost all of them. Why? Is it because they've attended a mainline Protestant church in their youth? Is it because that polls say that the vast majority of people in America have a tendency to sort of be or call themselves Christian? But literally millions and millions and millions of people across this world call themselves a Christian. The proof, the Bible says, is in the pudding. What does it look like to be a Christian? What does it look like to be a disciple? What does the Bible say about what a Christian is? How does a Christian look like? Is it just saying that we are Christian? Does that make us a Christian because we say we're one? Or does Jesus talk more about this? And he certainly does, and he's very clear on this in the Gospels. From the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 16:24, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me," in other words, if anyone wants to be one of my true disciples and take on my name, then he must first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, anyone can say that they're a Christian. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14 and verse 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." Two verses later in John 14:23, Jesus said this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." In John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." This is echoed in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, when John said this, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." You see, you can say that you're anything. I could say I'm a polar bear. I am a polar bear. And I am, I go around and I tell people that I'm a polar bear. And they look at me and they say, "You're not a polar bear. You have no characteristics of a polar bear. You live in a different climate than a polar bear lives in. You're not big, tall, white, and fuzzy. You don't walk around on four legs. You have no resemblance whatsoever to a polar bear." But I can call myself a polar bear. And I think this is really what is happening in our world today, because the lines are getting blurred. Everything's fuzzy. It's kind of like when you're a kid and you put on your mom and dad's glasses and you just can't see very well. This is what's happening in our world today. People are associating themselves with Christianity. They're saying that they're a Christian. But what does that mean? What do they mean by that? Jesus, in one of the more radically clear statements that he ever made, and you can follow me here in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Look at this statement that Jesus makes. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." If anyone comes to me and he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That is a radical statement from the mouth of Jesus. But Jesus is not schizophrenic. He's not contradicting himself. We know in the book of 1 John that it clearly says that if anyone hates their brother, the love of the Father is not in them. If anyone hates their brother, he's not a Christian. So is Jesus saying in Luke 14, 26, you're supposed to hate your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters? But then in 1 John, as John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, if you hate your brothers, then you're not a Christian. So how does all this square together? What does Jesus mean when he says that if anyone comes to me and he does not hate his own family and even himself, he cannot be my disciple? But we know that the Scriptures cannot contradict itself, right? The Scriptures are understandable. They're perspicuous. We know that the Bible does not contradict itself. So what's the deal with this statement by Jesus that we must first hate our mom and our dad and our brothers and our sisters and even ourselves? On Thursday mornings, we have a great collection of men who come to 3J's in Palmyra for our Men of Grace Bible study. We've been doing this for a long time. We're currently studying hermeneutics, or the principles of Bible interpretation. And we're doing that sort of as a lead-in to our study on Christ's prophetic plans. Because it's so essential, it's so important for us to have a clear understanding as to how the Bible reveals itself and how we are to exegete the Scriptures, how we're to go to the Bible, how we're to extract the meaning of Scripture. But one of the guiding principles that we just talked about last week, one of the guiding principles of Bible interpretation is that we are to interpret consistently, which means that we're always to compare Scripture with Scripture. So since Scripture doesn't contradict itself, what does Jesus mean in Luke 14 and verse 26? Well, I think it's obvious here. There is no contradiction between the passages in 1 John and what Jesus says in Luke 14 and verse 26. He's using an exaggeration to make his point. He's using the word hate. It's a strong word. But what he's referring to here is a lesser love. A lesser love. If you're going to be a follower of mine, then I am going to be preeminent in your life. You are going to take on my name as a Christian. Therefore, your supreme love and devotion is due to me. Not to your mom, not to your dad, not to your brothers, not to your sisters, not to anything or anyone else on this earth, but to me and me alone. Your supreme devotion is to be given to me. Nothing or no one is to have preeminence in the life of the Christian. And it goes back to our saying that the proof is in the pudding. Last week we began to center our attention around the subject of persecution. It's a big subject. The Bible talks a lot about it. In fact, as we'll go through the book of Acts, we're going to see instance after instance after instance of those who dedicated their lives to Christ. They were true believers, true Christians, followers of Christ, and they were persecuted because they took on the name of Jesus Christ. We looked at four realities last time. We looked at the plight of Stephen. We went back to Acts chapter 7, and we saw that Stephen, who had been used mightily of God to perform signs and wonders, was a servant of God. He went before the powerful Sanhedrin. They eventually hear him. They get incensed. They rush him. They take him out. They stone him. They kill him. Stephen is dead. He was the first recorded New Testament martyr that we find here in Acts chapter 7. And it's interesting that we find an introduction to Saul, who eventually becomes the Apostle Paul. And we talked about the fact that Paul was a Pharisee. Saul, who eventually became Paul, was a Pharisee. He was a lover of the law. He was a keeper of the law. He was somehow associated with the Sanhedrin, whether it was just by a stamp of approval as a representative of the Sanhedrin, or perhaps he was a member of this powerful ruling body of the Jews. It's interesting that Saul, whom God eventually comes and extends his grace to him, his name is changed to Paul, he becomes the Apostle Paul, God uses him to write most of the New Testament. He's a persecutor of Christians, a hater of Christians, anyone who's associated with Jesus Christ, and then ultimately he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. He gives it all away and he becomes an authentic follower of Christ. He trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. He repents of his sin. He turns to Jesus Christ in faith. God extends his grace to the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting that he then lives his entire life as a Christian, suffering persecution for the cause of Christ that he once inflicted as a hater of Christians. So we looked at the plight of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We saw that Saul, who eventually becomes the Apostle Paul, was at the execution of Stephen and puts his stamp of approval on the execution. Then we saw the promise of Jesus in John chapter 15 and verse 20, and the prospect of the godly in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. As we looked at these realities, these four realities, the Bible is pretty clear that the committed Christian, the committed follower of Christ, will face at least some level of persecution in this life on the earth. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15 and verse 20, "If they persecuted me, then they're going to persecute you." 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted." We said last week that the more we look like Jesus, the more that we're going to be treated like Jesus. So, let's make a sort of a line here. Okay? There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians. They have no evidence in their life that they're a follower of Christ. They have nothing to do with Christ. They don't even attend church in many cases. They don't read their Bible. They don't learn of Christ. How can you not have anything to do with Christ and be a Christian? But we have millions of people in the world who would identify in the same way as we would, and yet they don't realize that what they're saying is they have taken the name of Jesus Christ, and they're saying that they are a little Christ, a follower of Christ, but they have nothing to do with Jesus. They have nothing to do with Christ. As the world sees Jesus in us, they will cast their stones at us. This does not mean that every committed Christian is going to be martyred for their faith. There are many who have gone before us that were very committed to Christ. They took on the name of Christ. They were an authentic follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. And yes, maybe and perhaps they did face some level of persecution in their life, but they were not martyred like Stephen was. And so the Bible's not saying that everybody who's a Christian is ultimately going to have their life taken from them for the cause of Christ. But I think when we look at Scripture, I think when we are true, authentic followers of Jesus, we show we don't have anything in common with this world. We really don't. We're aliens and strangers. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't really belong here. This is the world system that is operated and run by Satan himself. We're aliens and strangers. We don't really belong here. This is not our home. Our home is with Christ in heaven. And yet, God has allowed us to live in this world system, to affect other people in his name. But we really don't have anything in common with this world. When I was a kid, there was a girl that used to go to our church, and we were in the same class at school, so I saw this girl all the time. She was nice, and we were friendly to one another. But she had this thing about chalkboards and fingernails. And I, as soon as I found that out, of course, every chalkboard I see in her presence, what do? I go up, just write down the chalkboard, and she would just freak out. She would just go absolutely crazy. And so I would do it again until she, would leave the room or whatever. But I would, whenever I was with this girl and there was a chalkboard around and I knew it bothered her, I would do that. And I think that's kind of how the world views us. We're kind of like fingernails on a chalkboard to the world. The world doesn't see things the way that we see things. The world naturally resists us. In fact, the Bible says that the world naturally hates us. Now, that's hard to swallow. That's hard to take. Because we're good people in a lot of ways. We're following after Christ. We're trying to love people. We're trying to serve people. And yet, the world doesn't really want that from us. They really don't want to have anything to do with us. The world naturally is repelled by us. Because of the message of the cross that we sang about this morning. The foolishness of the message of the cross, which we propagate to this world. They don't want to have anything to do with that. They naturally resist it. They hate us, Scripture says. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So it shouldn't surprise us if we're like fingernails on a chalkboard to the world. The Apostle John reaffirms the words of Jesus in 1 John 3:13 when he says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Now the word hate is a word, it's a strong word, it's the Greek word miseo or misio. Used 40 times in the New Testament, and it means to detest. So when Scripture says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world detests you," we shouldn't be surprised by that. Because we are an authentic follower of Christ, and the world wants to have nothing to do with Him. Now, I'm going to be honest, I have thought about this whole subject of persecution all week long. I asked you at the end of the message last week to think about it. To think about it this past week. And I have taken my own challenge. In fact, I've been obsessed and consumed with this subject all week long. So I've been thinking a lot about this. And I can honestly say that I don't know of anyone in this world that I hate. Nobody that I would say is an enemy of mine. Nobody that I would say that I hate. Now, I can say that I hate sauerkraut. I'm thinking about this week. There's no person that I would say, you know what, I hate that person. I want something bad to happen to that person. I can't stand that person. I detest that person. So I got to thinking in my own life, what is it that I hate or detest? Very few things. One of them happens to be sauerkraut. I don't like it. I don't like the smell of it. It makes me sick. I had a bad experience when I was a kid with sauerkraut. I was at my grandparents' house, unsaved people. My grandfather was a drinker, and he had a little bit too much to drink. We're all sitting around the dinner table, and there's sauerkraut on the table. I'm like 8 years old, 9 years old maybe. So because he was an ornery guy anyway, he loaded my plate down with a heaping mound of sauerkraut. Now realize that I, as a kid, thought the smell of this stuff was awful. And so he puts it on my plate and he says, "You're going to eat it." And I said, "No way. There is no way. I mean, I'm getting sick inside. It's getting closer to me." And then just to be ornery, my grandpa takes a half a bottle of ketchup and he pours it all over the top of the sauerkraut. And then he kind of mixes it together and he says, "Eat it, boy." Well, I mean, I went obedient to my grandparents. I was not a naturally disobedient kid. I couldn't do it. I couldn't eat it. So, as every kid may think about doing. I didn't know what to do. So I got up and I sprinted to the bathroom and I locked the door. And I told my grandma, I can't come out. I cannot eat that stuff. I cannot eat sauerkraut. I detest it. I hate it. I don't like it. I'm going to get sick and I don't want to eat it. So because my grandfather had been drinking and he eventually went into the living room and he laid on the couch, and then she came and rescued me and says, it's safe to come out. You don't have to eat it. Grandpa was being unreasonable. I don't hate any person, and I think that most of us would say that. There's nobody in our lives that we hate. There are some things that maybe we have in our life that we detest. But this word hate here means to detest, but it's a matter of the heart. Okay, so when this word is used in Scripture, it's not the physical reaction that is being spoken of. It's the matter of the heart. Hatred is a heart sin. It's a heart problem. Okay? But this hatred, this heart problem that many would have toward Christians may be acted out by and through persecution. And this is what we saw in the life of Stephen. Remember the story. They were cut to the quick. They were incensed. Hatred filled their heart towards Stephen because of his association with Jesus. And so they took him out and they stoned him. So this is the issue that we're dealing with here. The issue of a heart condition against us as believers in Christ that we one day may face persecution. Now, I would say that probably most of us here who are dedicated and committed to the Lord, albeit not perfectly, right, we have been persecuted in some way, shape, or form in our life. Maybe it's by your brothers and sisters who are not believers and they don't want to have anything to do with Christ, and so they take it out on you. But most of us have faced some level of persecution in this life. And so when we face it, when we handle this persecution that it seems is inevitable, that's going to come our way because we're like fingernails on the chalkboard to this world, how do we handle it? Has the Lord left us hanging as it relates to how we're to handle the persecution when it comes? You know, it's interesting that the Bible talks a lot about this. I mean, a lot about it. In fact, I had to narrow down the scope of what I wanted to share today because there are so many passages that we can go to that talks about this issue. Now, before we answer that question fully this morning, let me just point out something that I found interesting in my study this week. It's not anything profound, but something that I, as I was studying this, I considered in a deeper, more profound way. Now, we know that the opposite of hate is love, right? So you have hate over here, you have love over here. Satan hates, God loves. God is a God of love. God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to come to the earth to die for all those who would believe in him. That's how much he loves us. God is a God of love. So we know that the opposite of hate is love. The world hates, but the true disciple of Christ loves. And so how does the world spot a disciple of Christ? Because, look, the world's not silly. They understand it. They see it. A lot of people are calling themselves Christians, but a lot of these people, they don't give any bother to at all because they're what we call nominal Christians. They're Christians in name only. But what about the ones that really, truly are following after Christ and really, truly doing what Jesus wants us to do? These are the ones that the world truly hates. The world embraces those who would say that they're a Christian, but doesn't do anything that Jesus wants them to do. Okay, so how does the world spot a disciple of Christ? John 13:35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So how does the world spot a disciple of Christ? By viewing how we love one another. This is interesting because we show our hand as a disciple, a true disciple of Christ, as we embrace one another, as we embrace other Christians, and we love one another in the same way that Christ loved us, in this unconditional fashion, where we know that love covers a multitude of sins. Agape love, this love that has been given to us that we extend to others. This is how the world spots us. This is how the world says, ah, that's a Christian. That's a disciple. Because they love one another. So it's obvious, it's rather obvious from our study so far that some level of persecution is inevitable for the devoted follower of Christ. And so how do we handle it when it comes? Well, this morning in your notes, I have identified three New Testament passages that pretty much basically say the same thing, but in different ways. Different ways. I'm going to look at these three passages, and the first two we're just going to read, and then the third one we're going to look at in a little bit more detail. So the first one is Luke 6, verses 27 through 35, and here we're going to find Jesus' rules to suffering Christians. And then we're going to look at Paul's commands to suffering Christians in Romans chapter 12. And then we're going to see Peter's encouragement to suffering Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4. So let's go to Luke chapter 6. And let's just contemplate the words of Jesus as it relates to persecution and suffering. Luke 6 and verse 27 says this: "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High God, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Now, as we live out our life as a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, a little Christ, we love in the same way that Jesus loved us. See, we think that we're pretty good. We think that, you know, Jesus loved us because we were lovable. Folks, we were not lovable. We were awful, rotten sinners. And no one can come to faith in Christ without repenting of their sin. Repentance and faith go together. They go hand in hand. We must see the awfulness of our sin before a holy and righteous God to become a Christian, a follower of Christ. And so we must see ourselves the way that God, who is holy and righteous, sees us. And we desire then to repent of our sin, and not turn to our own devices for merit before God, but to turn to Jesus Christ and what He offers and His righteousness. So this runs countercultural. Love your enemies. The world doesn't say that. The world says, look, tit for tat, right? If they hate you and they're going to do evil to you, then they deserve you to do evil to them. Jesus says, no. No, this is not how it works. You see, we're not like the world. We have the love of Christ in us, and that love flows out. So how do they know that we're a disciple of theirs? It's because we love one another. But here He says that we're even to love and to bestow upon our enemies that which is positive, not negative. Love your enemies, verse 27. Do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who detest you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. I have found in my life that it's hard to have this attitude, this hard attitude of something between me and another person if I'm praying for that person. And so for me, that's something that I have put into my life. So if somebody wrongs me or somebody does something to me or somebody hates me or somebody's done something detestable to me, I don't like it. Don't get me wrong. None of us like it. But I find if I pray for that person, then I, by God's grace, I do not reciprocate that hatred that was extended to me from someone who would be called our enemy. So Jesus talks about this, and it's interesting here that he sort of flips it on its head. And so the apostles, we would expect, as they teach on this issue as well, that they would agree with Jesus because they are followers of Christ. And so let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about this very same issue in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 14. We just saw Jesus' rules to suffering Christians, and now here we have the commands of the Apostle Paul to suffering Christians. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Now, let's get the flavor for what Paul is teaching to those whom are being persecuted. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. In other words, don't employ your own wisdom as it relates to relationships with others. Employ the wisdom of God, which runs countercultural. Never, 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 verse 17, pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Now, look, it doesn't depend upon us 100% and totally. Right? If you're going to have a peace, if you're going to have peace between two parties, both parties have got to want to have peace. Right? The Palestinians and the Israelis. They talk about peace all the time, but there's no peace in the Middle East. Right? The Israelis say they want to have peace. The Palestinians say they want to have peace, but there is no peace because they're empty words. And so, as it depends upon us, even in a treaty situation, we would hold to our side of the treaty, that we would be at peace with all men if it's possible. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Ultimately, God is going to be the judge as it relates to those whom would fall on the other side of who would be considered an enemy of ours. God ultimately will vindicate those who have been following after him. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now let me just point out here, this word bless is the Greek word eulogio. And it's where we get our English word eulogy, or to eulogize. Some of you have been a part of funerals in the past, and the deceased is eulogized. Somebody comes up and they speak concerning the life of that person who is now dead. It means to speak of or to treat well. I went to a funeral one time of a woman that I knew very well. In fact, I was related to her, and she was as mean as a snake. She was mean. Everybody in the family knew that she was mean. In fact, it was so obvious at the funeral, there was only like 12 or 15 people at her funeral. She'd made everybody mad in her life. She was a mean person. Nobody, this is before I was in the ministry, I was in high school or college. And they couldn't get anybody to do the funeral. They would call around, and this person had a reputation. Nobody wanted to do the funeral. And so most funeral homes have a pool of men that they can call upon to do a funeral for somebody that they don't really know. So how do you do a funeral for somebody that you don't really know and eulogize them and bless them? So it was interesting. I thought, what in the world is this guy going to say? And so he gets up in front of the 12 of us or 15 of us that are at this funeral of this woman who was not a nice person, mean. And he begins to talk about her in a way that the 12 or 15 people that are there have no idea. I mean, he's making her out to be the best person in the world. She was the most kind and generous woman that you would ever want to meet. And everybody's just looking around at each other thinking, this guy, I mean, where's he getting his information from? Nobody viewed her that way. Even her own husband didn't view her that way. Nobody viewed her that way. He started to tell stories about how she would bake pies for people and that she would take pies all over the place. And she was such a kind and generous woman that she would take pies to all of her friends and her family members. And if somebody was sick or hurt, she would take them a pie. And this is all made up. It was all a lie. I don't know where in the world this guy got the information. I never ate a pie from that woman. Ever. This word bless here has a connotation or a meaning. And it means to eulogize in a sense. But it doesn't mean to lie. It doesn't mean to be fake. But it means to speak of or to treat well. Treat those who persecute you well. Bless them and don't curse them. Don't lie or be a fake. But we're to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to weep with those who weep. We're to be of the same mind toward one another. We're to not to be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. We're never to pay back evil for evil to anyone. We're supposed to be in peace with all men. We're to allow God to be God and quit trying to take our own revenge and our own vengeance on our own shoulders to inflict it upon another. God will do that in the end. And so Jesus' rules to suffering Christians and Paul's commands to suffering Christians are identical. This is how we are to respond to those who persecute us. But I want to close this morning by taking you to 1 Peter chapter 4 and to look at this passage a little bit more carefully. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. This is Peter's encouragement to suffering Christians. It's inevitable that those who look like Christ are going to ultimately be treated like Christ. And so Peter understands that, he recognizes that, and he gives encouragement to suffering Christians. Now we know that the book of 1 Peter was written to those who were being persecuted, those Christians who were accused of being a part or a party to the burning down of Rome. Many of their loved ones and family members had been killed or persecuted, some burned at the stake, human candles. So these people that he's writing to have gone through the ringer. Many of them have lost their loved ones. Many of them lost their homes. They're now scattered all throughout this area and region. They're displaced. They've been accused falsely of something that they did not do. And so Peter is encouraging them. And he starts out the book by first saying, look, I want to encourage you in what's important. And he starts to talk to them about the fact that they were chosen by God. They are known by God. They have had the love of God extended to them, the grace of God extended to them, the mercy of God extended to them. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about momentary light affliction. You know, and it's interesting because Paul suffered a lot. He was left for dead on a number of occasions. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was persecuted for his faith. He was treated the way he used to treat other people. And he calls it momentary light affliction. And so how can he call it that? Well, it's in view of glory that, yes, we may have to suffer through some things on this planet, on this earth. We may have to go through persecution, but it's only momentary. It's light in comparison to what Jesus had to suffer. And one day we're going to be with the one who loves us and gave himself for us. And so Peter then lays out in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, four major encouragements. Four major encouragements to suffering Christians. Look at verse 12. And the first one is, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were to happen to you. Look, Jesus was clear, it's going to happen. Okay, it is happening to these persecuted Christians in the early church. Don't be surprised by it. Look, it's going to come. It's inevitable. We're fingernails on the chalkboard of this world. The world wants to repel us. They don't want anything to do with us. Don't be surprised by it, verse 12 says. Then in verses 13 and 14, we find the second encouragement, which is to don't stop rejoicing. Don't stop rejoicing. Look at verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. It's momentary light affliction. We put so much stock into our life on this planet, don't we? We do. The Bible is it points us to the next life. It's constantly funneling us to the next life, not just in how we go about our living, but where our mindset is. Where is our mindset as it relates to, do we really believe as a follower of Christ that one day we're going to be with him, we're going to see him, we're going to be in heaven with him forever? If we do, that is going to affect how we live, how we take this persecution when it comes. Verse 13 and 14, don't stop rejoicing. Don't be surprised. Don't stop rejoicing. Verses 15 and 18, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. There's no glory in suffering for sin. There's no glory in suffering for evil things. But, he says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, that will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? I mean, ultimately, there will be judgment. Ultimately, those who perhaps may persecute us, if they do not turn to Christ in their life and believe in him and in him alone for salvation, they will be persecuted for eternity. The godless man and the one who does not repent will face the due penalty of their sin. We may face temporary punishment or persecution in this life. Don't be ashamed of it. In fact, I've thought often about this whole idea. And again, I've been obsessed with this past week. I asked you to think about it, and I thought, you know, I need to really, truly consider whether or not I am shining the light of Christ in this dark world to the point where people look at me and they say, that guy is like fingernails on a chalkboard to this world. Am I even worthy of persecution? What kind of a testimony do I have before this world? What kind of a testimony do you have before this world? We talked about it last week. So many people who name the name of Christ, they're nominal. Folks, they come to church maybe once a week. They're not contributing financially to the church. They have no investment in the things of God. They're nominal. They're Christian in name only many ways. Churches are full of these kinds of people. They just want to associate with another larger group of people who call themselves Christians. But they're nominal in name only as a believer because they blend into this world. They're like an eraser on a chalkboard, nice and quiet and smooth as it relates to this world. People look at him, they say, he's just like us. He's one of us. There's people that fake it. They come to church, they act all spiritual. They want people to think, oh, he's godly, he's righteous. Wow, what an example brother so-and-so is. And then they go out and live like the devil for the next 6 weeks, and they come back to church and they fake it again. How many people are doing this in our world today? Millions. Millions and millions of people. They don't even think about Jesus. They don't even think about the Bible. They don't even think about Christ. They're not invested in the things of God. Don't be ashamed when people look at you and say, you know what? I don't like you because you're a Christian. Because that tells me that you are shining the light of Christ in this dark world. So I've been asking myself all week, am I effective for Christ? Am I living for Christ in a way where the world looks at me and they say, you know what? I don't necessarily like it or him. This nominal Christianity has got to stop. Are we sold out for Christ or are we not? Is Grace Life Church going to develop into the same old church that all these other churches are, where we have a bunch of people who say that we're Christians and we don't shine the light of Christ on anybody? Look, we're talking yesterday. We went to a graduation party and we were talking, you know, yesterday about another church or two in the area. And one of the questions was how large is that particular church? And I think the answer was that it's a couple thousand people. It's a pretty large church. And I made the snide remark that, you know, it's probably going to be a while before we become 2,000 people at Grace Life Church. Look, I have no idea how large we're going to get, and I could care less. I could care less. The only thing that relates to numbers that I'm concerned about is people who are coming to faith in Christ, who are being discipled, and who are loving Christ and living for Christ. That's who I want to make up Grace Life Church. I've said it from day one. I'm more concerned about quality than I am quantity. Look, if we bust out this auditorium and we have to go and build a new church somewhere because we have so many people that love Christ and want to live for him, hey, that's awesome and exciting and great. You know what? But if we lose this building, we'll go meet under a tree somewhere. Okay? It's not about all the superficial. It's not about buildings and all these kinds of things. It's about affecting other people for the cause of Christ. And if we're not doing that, then we are not shining the light the way that we should. We're not fingernails on the chalkboard of this world. We're just like they are. And I don't want to be just like they are. So I've been thinking about it all week. Am I loving people to the degree that people will look at me and say, he's a disciple. That's a disciple of Christ. I hate him. I hate him because of that. But do they see Christ in me? Do they see Christ in you? Or are we just like the world? Don't be surprised when persecution comes. Don't stop rejoicing. In fact, rejoice in the fact that the people that may be bringing persecution to you have seen Christ in you and they don't like it. Don't be ashamed of that. And then verse 19, don't lose trust. Don't lose trust. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We honor Christ. We do what is right. We entrust our souls to the faithful Creator, our God who loves us, and we are obedient to Him. He is preeminent in our lives. Our personal family, whom we love and care for, pale in comparison to our love for Christ. Our spouses, whom we are to love as Christ loved the church, men. That love is a strong love. That's the strongest human love that we can have in this life. But even that love should pale in comparison to our love for Jesus Christ. We must live in view of the eternal, not the temporal. And so this is the point of Jesus. This is the point of Paul. This is the point of Peter. Don't get all wrapped up in your physical comfort. Because ultimately, who cares? Who cares? Are we here to please ourselves? Are we here to bring pleasure to ourselves? Or are we here, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, to bring pleasure and glory to God? This is the big difference. This is it in a nutshell. Look, the world may persecute us, and they may eventually extinguish us in some way. Whatever. If it comes, it comes. Don't be surprised by it. Don't stop rejoicing. Don't be ashamed. Don't lose your trust in who your sovereign God is. As persecution comes, we love. We love. We love our enemies. We do good to those who do not love us, who hate us, because our goal in life is to please the one who bought us, redeemed us, chose us. Are we living a life that is worthy of persecution? That's what I've been asking myself all week long. How am I going to end the sermon today? Well, I think I'm just going to ask the question that I've been asking myself all week long. Are you and am I worthy of persecution? Why did they persecute Stephen? Because he was a nominal Christian? No, not at all. He was out there. He was a representative of Christ. He was a devoted follower of Christ. He stood out in the crowd. Now, are we to pray for persecution? No, I don't think so. Nowhere in the Bible do we say that we're to pray for persecution. Are we to desire persecution? No, I don't think so. But are we to recognize that it may happen if we shine the light of Christ in this dark world? Yes, absolutely. How are we going to handle it? Jesus speaks of it. Paul speaks of it. Peter speaks of it. So I want you to ask yourselves the question. Does the world see Christ in you? Are you like a Stephen? Are you living a life that is worthy of persecution? In light of that, in light of the persecution, the momentary light affliction that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we think about what Christ went through for us. And so for the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to concentrate upon His sacrifice for us. We're here today because not because we loved Him, but because He loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You this morning as we have considered Your truth from Your Word as to how we're to handle persecution when it comes. Lord, we don't want to just be like everybody else. We don't want to just be nominal and say, you know what, yeah, we're Christians. No, we want people to see Christ in us. Lord, this is what I want and I desire. We're not asking for persecution. But as we've said last week and this week, the more we honor You, the more we honor Your Son, the more we look like Your Son, the more we act like Your Son, the more we obey Your Son, the more that's going to show who we are in Christ to this world. We're going to be treated just like He was treated. Lord, I pray for anyone today that does not know Jesus. They've never repented of their sin. They've never seen their sin the way that Jesus sees their sin. They don't recognize the holiness of You and the sinfulness of themselves. Lord, I pray that You would open their eyes to Your truth today. They would turn to faith in Christ and in Him alone for salvation. Not so that they can possibly face persecution in this life, but so that they can live their lives for you. Lord, may the world recognize that we're different. All of us here today. I thank you so much for the example that so many of our brothers and sisters who are here today are to me. I thank you that we have so many of our people who are shining the light of Christ in this dark world. What a great testament to them and to their love for you and for your working in their life. I thank you that we can join arms together as Grace Life Church to love like you loved, to love even our enemies who don't want good things to happen to us. They detest us. We're like stinky sauerkraut to them. And yet, Lord, we have an opportunity to make a difference in this world for you, knowing that you're sovereign above all. You bring about your purposes, but you allow us to live for you. May we do it in a way that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.